The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 today. Deal with the first 24 verses in 1 Corinthians 7. Our guest here in the studio is Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastor of the congregation Kai V'Shalom in Dogtown, and a regular guest here on our Bible Study program. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. When you read 1 Corinthians from, may I say, your unique perspective, probably no other congregation in the St. Louis area that's quite like yours, I would assume.
I think that's probably true. Yeah.
Congregations around
crazy.
The country that resemble yours?
Actually, there are no others in the Lutheran Church right now. There was one, but it closed.
So when you read 1 Corinthians from your perspective, a congregation that blends people who were at one time of the Jewish faith and are now Christians and people who, I guess, who have never been Jewish, and it's quite a collection of folks, I guess.
They have an interesting group.
Interesting group. Thank you. You put that well. Do you think you read 1 Corinthians differently than the rest of us?
Well, you know, as I said, I think before the opening of the show, the assumption here is that Paul wasn't married, and there's a rabbinic tradition that Paul was indeed married, and his wife got a get, which is basically a rabbinic divorce, when he converted to Christianity, and that's why he remains unmarried. And so there's a bit of a different perspective there. Whether or not that's true or not, it's hard to know. But it's a possibility that I read into these kinds of texts. And, the church in Corinth was not a Jewish congregation. It was a predominantly Gentile congregation. But Paul comes at them, trying to free them from their desire or attempts to Judaize themselves. There's a conversation.
And how do you know that?
Well, there's a conversation in this text that we're going to have today about circumcision, that he says it doesn't matter whether you get circumcised or not. You know, it seems that there's a question about whether we still should be circumcised if we're going to be Christians.
Well, let's get busy here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We offer those numbers to give you a chance to call in, and you can interact here with Pastor Parviz, as we make our way through these 24 verses. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Father in heaven, we thank and praise you today that you have, by your word and by your spirit, you've anointed us for understanding. And we pray, Father, that you would give us that same understanding today as we study these scriptures. We thank you for the ceasing of the rain here in St. Louis. And we praise you, Father, for the many men who are celebrating their last convocation at the seminary today as they prepare to go out to their new parishes. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. What do you mean celebrating their last convocation? What does that mean?
Well, there's apparently a big to-do at the seminary. I drove through it coming in to...
Oh, really?
And it's apparently their kind of graduation.
Any Lutheran
ceremony.
Beverages associated with this to-do?
This early in the morning?
Probably
I don't know.
Not.
But
probably.
So there will be later,
promise. What is a convocation?
Well, it's just a gathering for worship. I think that it's kind of an academic and spiritual gathering, if you will. It's
getting ready to get kicked out of the nest.
I think so. Some guy likened it to graduation, although I'm not sure this is the graduation service. But
verse 1 of chapter 7 says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," so that causes me to think that Paul was somewhere in the Roman Empire and received a letter.
Mm-hmm.
I guess the postman arrived in his little truck and handed him this letter. And Paul opened it up, and it contained a whole bunch of questions, I guess, from confused Corinthian Christians. And so he chooses to respond to those questions. Am I okay so far? I mean,
yeah, I think that's
presuming some things.
The point of this whole epistle is to respond to their concerns.
Well, if the point of this whole epistle is to respond to their concerns, he's gone six chapters, for whatever, however you want to measure length, before he decides to address now about the matters that you wrote.
What do you make of that? What do you make of it that he's gone off on them about their divisions and gone off on them about their spirituality and gone off on them about their sexual immorality? And, oh, by the way, here are the answers to the questions that you asked.
Well, I think that, if I am envisioning the FedEx that he gets in his hand and he's tearing it open and reading it, it's letters and probably a report of what's going on in the church. So Paul takes the first six chapters, I think, as an opportunity to admonish and teach, and now he's kind of getting down to the nitty-gritty, and now we're going to get to your particular issues. I think the issues that he's addressing in the church in Corinth, I'm always amazed there's a church on 55 somewhere. It's called the Corinthian Baptist Church. I'm not sure I would want to admit to being a Corinthian, but Paul is addressing a church that's living in Corinth that's in the midst of a pagan society, and it's apparently starting to be influenced by the pagans around them, and they're starting to live in such a way as to not be a good witness of their faith. And so Paul takes this letter to sort of give them some correction, some admonishment, some teaching, and to answer some specific questions that they must have.
So apparently one of those questions, the first one he addresses, is about marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And he's going to talk about a variety of things here. Apparently there are a number of questions. I wonder what went through Paul's mind when he read their question about marriage and then either the report that you suggested might have accompanied this letter or reports that may have come to him some other way about the way they're carrying on sexually in the Corinthian congregation. Can you play that role for me, Pastor, as you're thinking about, and these people want to know about marriage?
Well, you know, I'm gathering that there is a lot of sexual immorality happening in Corinth. Not necessarily in the church, but certainly around the church, and perhaps in the church as well. They're being influenced by that. And so Paul is giving them his... You know, I think, you know, I don't know exactly what the letter is he received, but one can imagine he's saying, "What in the world is going on over there? I leave for 5 minutes and they turn into this." And so he has to get them back to square one. And of course, marriage is Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. So he's getting them back to square one here and saying, "Here's what it is about marriage." And so he goes on with his teaching.
Let's read beginning at verse 1. Paul writes...
I'm sorry. And whether Paul was married or not, he can certainly comment on marriage from a scriptural perspective, I think.
Well, not if you're married and you don't like what he says.
Well, yeah, I mean, that's the deal.
That's how that works.
Yeah, sure. Yeah.
Verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality... Each man should have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Yesterday, in verse 12 of chapter 6, Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything." Then he goes on later to say, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality." This appears to be a contradiction in the text, because if the body is not meant for sexual immorality, then it would be unlawful to commit sexual immorality. But Paul has just said, "All things are lawful for me." And then I noticed, and we talked about this yesterday, so we don't have to dwell on this too long, that there are quotation marks around the phrase, "All things are lawful for me." And the pastor, our guest yesterday, conceded that the editors of our Pastor John Lekonski Imposed English Standard Version Bible here are probably correct in their interpretation that Paul is quoting the Corinthians, that the Corinthians are the ones who are boasting that, well, all things are lawful for me, therefore I can conduct myself any way I want. Now in verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," and then there are quotation marks here, "it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman," unquote. Is it your opinion that Paul is quoting scripture from somewhere else, or is he quoting the Corinthians, extracting from one of their questions, as he did there in the middle of chapter 6, or what's going on here?
Yeah, interestingly enough, the Bible I picked up this morning has that translated as, "Is it good for a man to keep away from women?" question mark, end quote.
Well, that just makes it more complicated.
Indicating that it's actually quoting a question that they wrote that he's going to answer. So, you know, if that's the case, someone said, "Is it good for men to keep away from women?" And then he goes into his exposition on marriage.
So if I were some kind of ascetic or some kind of monk or whatever, and I quote 1 Corinthians 7 to declare and teach that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, would I be taking this verse out of context?
Yeah, I would say so. I think that Christians, especially new Christians, and I remember pretty vividly what I was like when I first came to faith, we tend to swing on the pendulum as far away from, you know, we really want to please God. And I think that's wonderful. And we have a lot of zeal and all of that. But we tend to throw out the baby with the bathwater, if you will, and really focus on the law. Very often, I think that's the case. We say, now we're saved. What do we have to do to please God? And we really work hard to please God, and we do all, and we translate and interpret things. And I think Paul is saying, you know, all the way through the scriptures, there's this balance that you achieve. And so he's saying, no, it's not necessarily right for a man not to be with a woman. God designed us to be with a woman. If you can be without suffering lust, okay. But it's good and righteous for a man to be with a woman, but there's a way that you should do that.
Whenever the subject of sexual behavior, sexual immorality comes up, just like it has today here in 1 Corinthians 7, it seems to be nearly universally true that the guest, the pastor, says something that sounds like this. People need to understand that sex is not dirty. Sex was invented by God. It is a gift to God, a gift from God to men. And that when expressed properly within the context of marriage, one man, one woman for life, it really is a lovely and beautiful thing. Have you ever heard that kind
sure.
of a? Sure you have. It's not the way Paul sounds here in 1 Corinthians 7.
Yeah.
He sounds like, you know what? I know you people are just, you know, a shade or two above animals, and I know that you can't control yourselves. And so since we know you can't control yourselves and you're just sexual immorality waiting to happen, go ahead and have a wife. Go ahead and have a husband. You know, stay in that relationship. I know you're going to want to break out, but don't do that. Don't be getting divorced. Just stay together. Just hang on there for dear life. There isn't really any suggestion about the loveliness of this gift or anything here, is there?
Well, I mean, he talks about the gift that he has, which presumably is the ability not to, to have sex, if you will.
Celibacy,
shall we say. And he says not all of you are gifted this way. And so, you know, I think he's understanding that we are sexual creatures, and we are going to crave sex. And so in that craving, how do we do that in a proper relationship with God and with one another? And that's what he's saying. I don't think he's, you know, berating sex per se. He's just saying, you know, I remember getting into trouble with my wife. And I say stupid things all the time, but I said to her, we were studying this text, and I said to her, you know, I can understand why Paul would counsel that, especially people in the ministry, would be celibate if they can be. And it was a different text that he's going through. I said, because you can get a lot more done if you don't have a family and a wife to worry about. And boy, she did not take that very well, I have to say. But you know, Paul's gift gives him the ability to be on the move. He knows his future. His future can't be very bright, as far as providing for a family and living long enough to see them all grow. And so God has given him this particular gift of not needing anymore to be, whether he has had it all, you know, that's debatable. But he clearly has the gift of celibacy. But he says not all do. And so the reality is we are created sexual creatures. We are created to become one flesh and to cleave to one another. And so he's saying, if that's what you are, then do it rightly. Don't do it the way you see everybody doing it around you in Corinth, where no relationship matters and free sex, and it sounds like the 60s in San Francisco, I don't know. But, you know, there's a right way to express the relationship that you have, that you need in a sexual act. So, I don't see Paul as condemning it either.
Oh, I'm not saying that he's condemning it, but
he is saying there's a better way.
You know, it's like a little kid who, you know, daddy can have a cookie, daddy can have a cookie, daddy can have a cookie, daddy can have a cookie.
Daddy can have sex.
And, all right, here, under these circumstances, you can have a cookie, now shut up.
Yeah.
That seems to be the tone here. He seems to be saying, look, sexual immorality is a really bad thing. I've already covered that here in my letter. It's a really bad thing. The one who commits sexual immorality sins not only against others, but against his own body. It's bad. Good thing there's marriage, because that's your ticket to avoiding sexual immorality. And that's pretty much all I got to say about marriage.
Man,
and I'm not talking about romance. I'm not talking about love. I'm not talking about dedication. I'm just saying it's a good thing you got this safety valve, because otherwise you'd be all running around, you know, committing sexual immorality. And I know that once you get married, I know what you do. You deprive one another. You use that as a lever in order to get what you want or to manipulate. And don't be doing that. And don't be getting divorced. I mean, it's just all negative. It's just, it's almost like, oh, I don't feel very good about this anymore.
I don't see that. I honestly take this as, I wish you were like me, but if you're not, God has given us this gift. And here's how you respond within this gift. And then he quotes Jesus about marriage. Getting divorced. And then he gives his own perspective about it as well. And he makes it clear. He says, this is from the Lord, not I. This is from me, not the Lord. And I think he's giving people who don't know, who are fairly new believers, who've grown up in a philosophy and a culture in which sex is not an issue. Sexual immorality is rampant and it's part of natural life. And he's saying there's a way in which to express your sexual needs in a right and proper way. And this is it. And it's through the God-given gift of marriage.
Do you think that speaking this perspective into the Corinthian culture, out of whom apparently a number of Greeks had come, so much so that he has to talk about circumcision,
mm-hmm.
Do you think that this would have been radical to them? I mean, if you'd speak that into American culture now.
It's radical today.
Yeah, but people would say, oh, yeah, we've heard that.
Yeah.
Ad Victorian stuff or whatever. But they have a familiarity
sure.
with it. Do you think that sexual immorality was so rampant in Corinthian and Greek culture and Roman culture, for that matter, that suggesting that one man and one woman stay together, mutually exclusive for their lives, was just like eye-popping radical?
I would think so. I mean, I think that, you know, if you think about the rampant sexual immorality that was going on in Rome and in Greece and in Corinth at that time, and the kind of feeling that that sex was simply just an exercise or a relief valve, if you will, and it's something that then to consider yourselves. I mean, you probably remember being a young unmarried bachelor, looking forward to getting engaged, and thinking to yourself, I'm going to be with this one woman for the rest of my life. I don't know. You know, that's the radical nature that these guys are having to listen to and express.
So, 1 Corinthians 7 is inspired by the Holy Spirit, is it?
Yes. So you're getting to the I, this is me, and not the
sure.
Lord. Yeah, I think that distinction is that he's actually quoting Jesus, where he says, this is the Lord, not me.
Well, it reads like, on the surface, that Paul is a teacher. He's a teacher of the church. He has personal revelation from Jesus Christ himself. I get the impression that after Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, that Jesus delivered further revelation to him. We have that account in the book of Acts where Jesus appears to him and says, don't be afraid, be courageous. As you've testified for me here in Jerusalem, you're going to have to testify. So there are other encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul has been teaching what he has learned from those revelations all along. And now he comes and he makes a point to say, now, I'm saying this, not the Lord.
Well, and that's a rabbinic construct.
A rabbinic construct.
I mean, you know, if you look at the Talmud, for example, which is already...
What is the Talmud?
Talmud's a commentary on the Hebrew Scriptures over the course of about 10 centuries by a number of different rabbis. And the rabbis will write, this is me, not him, not Shimon, this is me, you know. And Paul is commenting and teaching on far more, perhaps now, than he received from the Lord even. Because he has an entirely different perspective on all of Scripture now that he's come to faith and that he's learned. And so he can make commentary on all of Scripture based upon not only the revelation that he's received from the Lord, but also from the Holy Spirit that's dwelling within him, that this innate kind of knowledge that God gives us of understanding of the Word. And he has a different understanding of the Scriptures.
Let's talk a little bit about divorce. And we'll have to interrupt this for our break, but we'll go ahead and get started. Divorce is a complicated, very complicated issue. And we Christians have complicated it enough that we can excuse ourselves from divorce whenever we want to get one. So much so that statistics tell us that Christians are divorcing at the same rate as non-Christians or unbelievers. It is often said into that reality that there are only two justifications for divorce. One is if one partner is unfaithful and commits adultery, and the other is often referred to as abandonment.
Desertion, yeah.
Desertion.
Mm-hmm.
From 1 Corinthians chapter 7, right? Now, if I really want to get divorced, and my partner hasn't committed adultery, then I got to make the abandonment case somehow. And, oh, boy, do we twist that around
until
it fits what we need.
She's abandoned me sexually.
Yeah, whatever.
That's what Paul is referring to here, right? Don't do that.
Yeah. So are you in a position on the other side of the break here to explain to me exactly what Paul is saying here and what really qualifies if you were sitting with somebody and they were troubled because of whatever their partner had done, and you'd look at them and say, well, you know what, you're free because of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Other side of the break, okay?
All right. Pastor, I won't answer that question.
Pastor Kevin Parviz is here from Kaive Shalom in Dogtown, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
A Washington Times editorial calls pornography a squalid and perverted industry. Recent studies report 80% of molesters of children admit to regular use of porn. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Meet the victims and hear their heartrending stories. The good news, there is victory and recovery from sexual abuse. Hear from those who have overcome it and now reach out to others with hope that heals. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There's a verse in the New Testament that has caused no small amount of theological debate, especially among Protestant Christians, for the past 500 years. St. Paul wrote these simple words to the Philippians. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The apostle wrote these words immediately following his affirmation that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is a great affirmation of what was accomplished for our salvation when Jesus rose from the dead. Yet that is where the debate begins. If our salvation is accomplished by the resurrection, then how can we continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Maybe a couple of verses from St. Paul's friend St. Peter can help us understand what the New Testament is teaching us here about our Christian lives and hope. Peter writes, "Though you have not seen him, Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The word salvation means to be saved, delivered, or rescued. And in the most important sense, this is done for us who believe Jesus is our Savior. But there is still a fulfillment to come, and for that we have the promises of God. Or in the words of a friend of mine who has heart disease, "God is going to heal me or resurrect me. Either way, I'm okay." Lord, teach us about hope today, in the words of your apostle who hopes for what he sees. Teach us, even in the moments of fearing and trembling, that you can and will keep your promises for us, as you have done for all of your people who have gone before us. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, whose resurrection guarantees our salvation. Amen.
Now it occurs to me that if being associated with the right person is important when it comes to putting a value on a 150-year-old set of chairs or a dirty napkin or an Elvis Cadillac, being associated with the right person ought to be incredibly important when it comes to our eternal salvation.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Kevin Parviz is with us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's been a tacky couple of days here in the Bible Study. We've been talking about sexual immorality. We've been talking about suing each other. And now we're talking about marriage in the context of, as Paul puts it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Sort of a dim view is the way I saw it, but Pastor Parviz isn't necessarily on board with that. Now comes this question about divorce. divorce is something we covet. People covet the right to get a divorce because if they're not happy, they need to be able to get a divorce.
Yeah.
They need to be happy. And the outcome of remaining married, a God-pleasing thing, but being unhappy, not an option. So if there is an adultery, an adulterous affair on the part of one spouse or another, well, that's, if it happened, then I guess it's pretty hard to say to somebody, no, you can't get a divorce, I mean, from a religious perspective. But if there isn't, there is this one escape hatch left, and that is desertion, is I think the word you used, coming from 1 Corinthians 7, right?
Yeah.
Anybody ever play this card with you? Somebody who wanted a divorce, needed to get a divorce? You know, Pastor, how do I make this happen?
You know, I've done a lot of marriages, but I have never had to counsel through a divorce yet.
Really?
Yeah, so I'm very blessed by that. But
Now, is that because you are such a remarkable
yes.
shepherd and pastor that divorce just does not encroach your people, or is it because they're just getting divorced and they're just not telling you about
it's
it?
Probably the economy of scale, to be honest with you.
Yeah.
Our congregation isn't very large, and so we just haven't dealt with this issue. Although that's absolutely not true now that I think about it. I did have a couple who just got a divorce. They actually left the congregation before they did. They didn't counsel. They didn't seek counsel. They didn't do anything. They just self-destructed, and they would take no counsel from me. So I am not being fair when I say that. But it's a hard issue. And, you know, certainly there have been times in my own marriage when I've coveted divorce. And, I have one married daughter, and... marriage, human interaction is never, you know, that pretty sometimes. And so, it's a very difficult issue. And I know my wife and I, when we got married, I was an unbeliever, she was not, but probably a little weaker in her faith, I would imagine. And the only thing that kept us together in those early years was her father. Because her father did not like me, and her father said, well, he came to our wedding late, and he never even told us he was going to come. And then when he did, he says, I'll give this marriage a year. And the only thing that kept us together was I did not want her father to be right. And 31 years later, and we're still hanging in there. But, you know, marriage is a hard thing. And, you know, I found that over time, you know, there are times when we're really miserable with one another. And then, if you persevere through those times of misery, there's really good times in marriage. And I can say now that my wife and I are in one of those really good times. I praise God for that. But I think that we it's like credit cards, you know. We covet this instant gratification. If we're not happy, we're getting out and we're starting over. Well, guess what? You're never going to be happy. Nothing is ever thoroughly right. Marriage is marriage, and it's a commitment, and it's through the good and the bad. You know, the words of the marriage vows are serious, through good times and bad times, for better or for worse. Because God knows that even though we humans interact with each other so differently and we're miserable with one another, that if we just persevere and commit to the actual institution of marriage under God, then we'll have those good times.
So let's say that you're counseling with a spouse, and the spouse is broken. The marriage seems to be dissolving, broken. And you listen, you ask questions, you listen to the answers, you figure out the situation as best as you can, and you say to this person, well, if you seek a divorce, I cannot counsel you not to do that. You have been deserted. And according to 1 Corinthians 7, it is acceptable before God for you to obtain that divorce. What would that have to look like for you to say those words?
You know, I think what Paul is talking about here really is the spouse disappearing. I mean, no longer in evidence. You don't know.
I'm alone in my own house, Pastor.
Well, I you
he's
know,
in there and, watching television, and
you hear, and you're deserted emotionally, or you know, or even in cases of, but you know, there's even extreme cases where the one spouse is being verbally or physically abused by the other, and you know, whether or not you're alone in your own house, the out here, I think, is not divorce, but I think there is such a thing as a godly separation. You don't want to put yourself in a situation, for example, where you're in danger. If you're being abused, for example, get out of that house. You don't stay in that situation with an abusive spouse and put yourself and your children in danger. But that doesn't mean you have to seek a divorce. You may not ever get remarried, and that's a hard thing to think about, but there's always the possibility, as Paul says, of reconciliation. And that's what God desires for all of our marriages.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Redford. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Linda.
Well, I guess Paul brings all this together in verse 20 where he's saying, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Stay where you're at. This is your vocation. This is your calling. This is where I need you.
But I'm so unhappy.
Then you are serving the wrong Lord. You're serving someone yourself. You're serving your God. He goes on to say, thou art called being a servant. Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. See, if you're serving Christ, everything you do is a joy. Everything, scrubbing floors, cleaning toilets, that's your vocation. This is a pleasure because you're doing it for him. And then that love spills over into, you know, even a slave owner, the one who owns that slave, you know, that slave loves his owner because he's doing it for Christ, and he, you know, just like...
Linda, I think your view is a minority view.
Well, but this is what Paul is bringing it all together with. You know, like, when you're washing someone's feet, they become Christ's feet. Just as the communion, in communion, that bread, that wine becomes his body and his blood. You're washing his feet. His hands are washing your feet. It's all Jesus.
All right.
And if you learn it that way, if you look at everything through that, you know, those glasses, just, you know, everything's a pleasure to do. Everything's for the Lord.
Let's see what Pastor has to say.
God bless you.
Well, Linda, yeah, thank you. Whether you're not, your view is a minority view or not, it's a wonderful view. You know, the reality is, I think she said it right in that very often when, you know, I'm so unhappy, the operating principle there is I. And we tend to get selfish when we don't get what we want. We go out and get it. And one of the things that I've tried to live my life this way. I've mostly often failed. But is not to concern myself with providing for my own needs, but trusting that God will provide for those needs, either through other people, or if not through them, then through his own grace. And, you know, and the wonderful thing about this is that when I have failed in that, and I've become selfish, and I've done horrible things, there's still a throne of grace to go to, and God still forgives you. And I think one of the things, because of these kinds of awful texts and hard texts and things that really just don't, people just don't want to hear, is that there are some who start to picture divorce now as the unforgivable sin. And I know, for example, there are missionary organizations that just won't even use divorced people. And God forgives even divorce. I mean, it's, you know, I don't think we can cheapen grace by saying, I'll get a divorce because God will forgive me. We don't ever want to do that. But the reality is, if worse comes to worse and we are divorced, and I know people who are divorced through, you know, I won't say no fault of their own, but they were sued for divorce and really felt guilty about that, and their husband left or their wife left, and how are they going to live their lives? And the reality is God is God of grace, and he understands our hearts and knows our needs. We need to go to him for our needs, not to ourselves, because we always come up with the bad ideas. Divorce is not God's idea. It was man's idea. Maybe it was Satan's idea, but we bought into it wholeheartedly.
So he concludes this section here with this very cryptic and bizarre implication that if I'm a believer, well, let's use you, because this was your situation when you started. Your wife is a believer. She's a Lutheran believer. She's a Lutheran Christian.
She is.
And she marries a Jewish guy, infuriating her father, apparently.
Mm-hmm.
And so...
And my mother.
Unequally yoked. She's a believer, you're not. But this seems to suggest that you are, how does it say here, made holy in order that your children would be clean. So is there salvation by marriage, Pastor?
Yeah, I don't think that making holy is salvation. As I think, I don't know if I mentioned it on air, but my text says, you are set apart for God. That's what kind of being made holy is, something that's set apart for God's use. And
but that doesn't necessarily mean justified?
That doesn't mean justified. And it doesn't mean saved, because there's only one way through to salvation. That's through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, faith in his redemptive work. But I can't say, I never counsel missionary dating. I tell people, you should not marry this person. I have not done.
You never counsel missionary dating. What is that?
Well,
mean?
You know, I'll often get opportunities to do weddings between a Christian woman and a Jewish man. And, in counseling, I will say, number one, because I always insist on a lot of counseling, and normally, toward the end of that counseling, they either do one of two things. Very often, they find someone else to marry them. But less often, they see the failure or the wisdom in not being married. But the woman always says, "But you know, you came to faith." I said, "I know a lot of people who are married to unbelievers, and their husbands or wives never came to faith, and there is a constant, but there's a constant tension there in that relationship because of that." So I would not use me as an example of why you should get married, because God is great and he will bring your spouse to faith. It doesn't work that way. But there is a testimony to faithfulness. What my wife did was testified to me of her faithfulness in, we had four kids, and all of them we had before I came to faith. And she took them to church every Sunday by herself. We had them baptized, not against my wishes, but I wasn't that strong. I was kind of wishy-washy in those days, and I had to sit through baptism classes with my pastor three times. The first child was baptized at a different church near our home in Ohio, and the pastor just did it. It wasn't a Lutheran church, and I got no instruction. But once my wife came back to the Lutheran church, and that pastor sat me down three times to help me understand what was going on with that font. And all of that was part of the testimony that led, I think, to me eventually receiving the Lord. But the wife who gives up, or the wife who just finds it too hard to take her kids to church all the time, it's a sacrifice, and the sacrifice is for the sake of your husband and for the sake of your children. My kids, I praise God for my wife, because my kids are all strong in the Lord today, not because of me, but because of her.
Yesterday, I talked about the mystery of the Trinity, the three individual persons of the Godhead making up one God. And I asked if there were some similarities, just similarities, to be drawn between that mystery, the three in one, and the mystery of the two as one, husband and wife being joined by God into one flesh, and the mystery of marriage. Can you see, Pastor, where somebody who might have a Christian woman, similar to your situation, marries a Jewish man, but he never ever converts, doesn't become a Christian as you did. She still loves him with her whole heart, and later in life begins to think about eternity and the biblical teaching that he will not be there. And maybe she's inclined to say, I'm leaning hard on 1 Corinthians chapter 7 because it does say there that the unbelieving husband is made holy by the believing wife. And after all, we are mysteriously, mystically, divinely one flesh. Based on that, I believe he's going to be there. Now, how are you going to break my heart?
Yeah, that's tough. And I know that situation. And it's a very hard thing. But the reality is...
What do you mean you know that situation?
I know those people that you just described. I mean, there's no question about that. And I have a couple I know who are an older couple right now who he's an unbeliever, and she's the most devout, wonderful woman I know outside of my wife. And they have this conflict. They've reached this kind of uneasy acceptance of each other, but she mourns the fact that he may not be in heaven with her. And the only hope I can give is we don't know how God is working in his heart. We don't know. I think we're always in a dangerous area where we start to judge the hearts of our of people who we think might not be believers. If they don't profess with their heart, profess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord, they will not be saved. But God is a God who can spend infinite amounts of time on people, wooing them. And my counsel to her is always just live your faith, be strong, share your witness, love him, sacrifice for him, and trust God. And that's all you can do. You can't trust that he's going to be there. You can't trust, you can trust you will because you know your heart, but trust God because you know God. And live your life that way and keep praying for him and get your friends to share with him. She does that every time I go to visit because she's one of our branch directors in another state. But I get an opportunity to witness to him, and he's come a long way. He's not yet professed his faith, but it's a real blessing to see his growth.
Let's read on here beginning at verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourselves of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. This is the section that Linda was talking about.
Mm-hmm.
We have not as much time as I wish we had here. For those people who, you, for example, perhaps sitting through three baptism instructions with the pastor and watching your wife take the kids to church Sunday after Sunday and maybe resenting your father-in-law a little bit and all those things that tend to make you a little grouchy from time to time.
I'm grouching most.
Wouldn't it be nice if you could just undo the scriptures? Wouldn't it be nice if you could just say, here's your problem. Your Bible is messed up because it's got flaws and falsehoods in it. And here's one right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision.
Well, I certainly made that argument a lot.
But here's what counts. Keeping the commandments of God. Well, isn't there a commandment, Pastor? A clear, unambiguous commandment to be circumcised in the Word of God? How can you say circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but what something is keeping the commandments of God? Isn't that just completely self-defeating?
Well, you know, of course, the argument here is that because the law, the 613 commandments that you refer to, was given to Israel, to the Jewish people, that it's only for the Jewish people. And they're the ones bound by that law, and they're the ones have to respond to it. And so the Gentiles are bound by a different law, the law to love one another or love your neighbor as yourselves. Love God with your whole heart and your whole mind. But I don't think that was Jesus' point. That's an argument. And a lot of people they lean on that argument. In fact, there's a blog on our website that talks about Torah observancy and all of that. But the reality is that God's whole plan for circumcision was this covenant that he had that Paul in Romans equates to baptism, the circumcision of your heart. And so he's talking about these outward marks that don't mean anything. And it's, you know, when you give your child a bris, you're not giving him, I mean, all of us in the hospital, all of us guys in the United States today can have the opportunity to be circumcised. It's a health thing. There's no covenant there. There's no intention. It's just a matter of health, and it's a thing we do in the hospital. But when you give your child a bris and commit him to the Lord and do this in a religious ceremony, that's a different kind of covenant. That's not just an outward mark. That's a deep devotional intention on the part. And that's what Paul is talking about, the same as when we bring our children to the font. There's a lot of people that can have their kids baptized just because it's what my grandmother wanted me to do and it's what we do, and they never raise the child in the faith, and there's no guarantee in that. That's just like having a circumcision in the hospital and nobody, you know, it's just an outward mark. But it's the parents who bring their child to the font who commit that child to the Lord and who raise that child in the way that it should be raised. That's the inward mark, and that's what Paul's talking about. He's saying it's not the outward marks that make any difference. It's what's in your heart.
So we're having circumcision arguments. We're having divorce arguments. We're having sexual behavior arguments. We're having Peter, Paul, Apollos arguments.
Yes.
We're having a lot of arguments here in Corinth. And Paul says to that, in his summary, Live As You Are Called, he says, you were bought with a price. Now, how is that comment supposed to inform my otherwise conflicted mind on all these other things?
Well, hopefully it takes you away from yourself and puts your focus where it needs to be, which is on the cross. That's the price you were bought with. And that's what Linda was getting at, I think, is that when we focus on ourselves and do what we want to do, we're basically worshiping ourselves as God. And so often we do that, you know, he who dies with the most toys wins. And so Paul is redirecting their attention. You were bought with a price. And that's the cross. You look at the cross. That brings us back to, number one, the price that was paid for us, and the forgiveness that we have received for all these horrible things that we've done. Now go and live your life the way you should.
And be content.
Mm-hmm.
Even if that life contains some unhappiness.
All life does, you bet. And even I don't believe any Christian who tells me that their life is always happy. I don't think, you know, it's this whole health, wealth, and prosperity movement in the quote, Christian church, end quote. All life is unhappy, but trust God.
You know, we like to say, well, I don't believe God wants me to be unhappy.
No, he doesn't.
Well, then I'm going to get a divorce because I'm tired of this spouse.
But he'd rather you be unhappy than unrighteous.
All right. I guess we'll all ponder on that for a while.
Yeah, I suppose.
Pastor Kevin Parviz, Kyavi Shalom in Dogtown. What time is your worship service this weekend?
That's at 10 o'clock.
10 o'clock on
Sunday morning.
On Sunday morning. Pastor Alan Shade is due up next for Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.